Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Hey, I am continuing a series of messages that we've been doing for some weeks here, centered on kind of our Vineyard core values, who we are as a community, and why we do the things that we do. And what we're doing is we're taking a look at, you know, some specific passages of Scripture to kind of highlight why and how we do the things that we do here. So here's what I'd like to do today. I want to start, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1 in a couple minutes, but I want to start by just reflecting back on kind of the story of Jesus, the Gospels of Jesus. You know, if you take a little bit of a look at what Jesus did in the Gospels, it's pretty amazing. Like the whole feeding of, you know, like lots and lots of people with a little happy meal, the whole walking on water and it's not wintertime, you know, the whole healing the sick and raising the dead. And I mean, it's absolutely just stunningly amazing. And the danger as we look at that is that you and I will just become like adoring fans, like even like really great spectators. But we tend to think that what he did is so completely amazing and so completely beyond anything that we know or see that we just kind of leave it out there somewhere. And as I read through the book of Acts, it dawns on me that Jesus never came to establish a bigger fan base. You know, like his goal wasn't to have a fan page on Facebook that everybody could join. Like, it's a lot bigger goal than that. That there's a lot bigger purpose. And that, you know, he's not looking for simply, like, enthusiastic spectators or admirers. That he actually invited people to become his followers. Or in their culture, they would say disciple, which just simply means student. Somebody who's learning from Jesus how to live life the way that Jesus lived it. And that's so different than even an adoring fan. You know, even a fan that like dresses up in cool like clothing that matches, you know, like with cheese heads or little helmets with horns. Or it's like it's a whole different kind of deal. And so what I want to do today is we're talking about how he's really given us a mission. What I want to do is I want to look at the first chapter of Acts. Next week we'll look at the second chapter. And I want to take a look at really what he left his disciples to do and what their last days on earth together were like, and then what he told them to do, where he told them to go. And because I think there's some real clear direction for us as we look at that, as we just think about who we are as a community. You know, the Vineyard Church is not about just gathering a bigger crowd. That's not our goal. But you can gather a crowd over really the stupidest stuff today in our world, and that's not really our goal. Our goal is to really help people become real disciples, real students of Jesus, and doing the things that he told us to do. And so if you have a Bible, Acts chapter 1. If you didn't bring one along today, there's several on the floor. Grab one of those. I want you to follow along. I want you to kind of see what we're talking about in the text. So Acts chapter 1, let me pray, and then I'll read this. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you speak into our lives, for the way that you really do call us to follow you. And Lord, as we're together today, we come from so many different places, so many different kind of situations in life, so many different opinions and ideas. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak to every single one of us today, no matter kind of what we've walked in here with or from. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us today? Would you share your heart with us? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it begins like this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1 again. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. You see, I believe that we are invited into the ministry of Jesus as followers of Jesus. And in his former book, this is Luke who's writing this, and the thing that he wrote earlier to the same guy named Theophilus, it was the Gospel of Luke, and he said that in that book I was talking about everything Jesus began to do, which means that in the book of Acts, what we're reading is everything Jesus continues to do. Only now, he's not just doing it himself, he's doing it through his disciples. That the book of Acts is what Jesus is continuing to do. You know, that the first disciples experienced the presence and the power of God in the person of Jesus. They began to surrender their lives to Jesus. And in the midst of doing that, he totally and completely transforms them. Their conscious desire begins to become to be more and more like him, to do the things that he did, to teach the things that he taught, to be who he was. They just took him seriously. That he really knew what he was talking about, and they're called to do this stuff. John Wimber, one of the founders of the Vineyard, used to make this statement all the time. He used to say, you know, that there's really only one ministry. It's the ministry of Jesus. That you and I don't have our own ministries. That as churches, we don't have our own ministries. There's just one ministry. It's the ministry of Jesus, and we're invited to participate in that. And this is a really big deal. I mean, it's for us as a community, for us as leaders, for me as a pastor, this is a huge deal. So, for instance, this past week I was in Grafton, Wisconsin. Brenda and I were leading a church planting boot camp over there. We meet with folks in the Vineyard Movement. We oversee this in our region, and we meet with folks in the Vineyard Movement who feel like God's called them to go plant new churches, new Vineyard churches. And so we meet and we do training, and we have different boot camps that we do. And so we were working on this one, and one of the guys there was from a different faith tradition, and he was asking some really good questions, but the way he was phrasing them just really got on my nerves. And so at one point, not trying to be annoying, believe it or not, that's one of my goals. I try not to be annoying once in a while. I know it's a shock to you, but anyway, so he was asking these questions, and the way he was phrasing it was like this. You know, it's like, you know, like, well, at your church, like, how do you get your leaders, how do you get your people to do these kinds of things? And eventually I just had to go, okay, I'm going to answer your question, but let me just talk about, like, how we're talking about the church. Because here's one of the big differences. It's a real value for us at the Vineyard. They're not my people. They're not my leaders. It's not my church. That this whole thing belongs to Jesus. It's all his church. It's his people. This is his deal. That we're not just saying it. We really do want Jesus to get his way in what we're doing. The whole worship, the whole reason that we begin with worship, that we begin oftentimes with prayer in our meetings, is because we want God to come. That's the biggest deal, right? We don't want to just play church, you know, like we play house as kids. We actually want God to show up. We want Creator God to come and lead this thing. And so we invite him, we ask him. Like people have said, you know, as, you know, like I come over for dinner and they're like, oh, the pastor is here, we got to pray before we eat, you know. Pastor, would you pray? I was like, don't call me pastor, number one. And yeah, I'll pray and I'll thank God for our taste buds and we'll eat the food, right? You know? But it's like, it's not just because I'm there. It's like that we really do. We don't just pray in our meetings because it's like we're a church and that's what you're supposed to do. It's like we really want God to show up. We want him to do his stuff. And so it's really all his deal. And this is not just true for us as a church, it's true for us as individuals. And so, like, for instance, when we step out in a little bit of bumbling faith and we begin to pray for somebody and we ask God to come and heal them, when God does something, you know that once in a while you pray for somebody and God shows up and he heals them? It's not like we pull our hand back and go, man, am I good. It's like, I didn't heal them. I can't heal anybody. Like, I just make messes when Michael gets involved, you know? But when God shows up, he can do powerful things. And so it's not you or I that heal anybody. It's God that heals. And we just get to be the vessel if we'll take a risk, if we'll do something with it. This is a huge deal for us, that it really does belong to him. In fact, when you look at Jesus' ministry, it's pretty clear that he actually relied on the Holy Spirit to do stuff. He didn't really even consider it what he was doing. And so in verse 2, it says that after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen. See, here's Jesus in his resurrected body. This takes place after the crucifixion. It takes place after his death and burial. And now he's in his resurrected body, and he's giving instructions, not on his own. Even then, it's through the Holy Spirit. That's pretty amazing. That everything Jesus did, he did through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You go back to Luke chapter 3. If you're bored later on today, you don't want to watch NASCAR, you can open up your Bible to Luke chapter 3. I know you guys are like huge NASCAR fans, I could tell, you know. In the first service they were, right? You're not laughing because you really are? Oh, okay. Okay, so anyway, I found a huge NASCAR fan in the first service, invited myself over for lunch. It was awesome. It was really cool. You know, you guys just aren't there at all, are you? You're still really mad that the Packers and the Vikings didn't play the Super Bowl together, aren't you? Can that really ever happen? No, that'd be a great game, wouldn't it? Okay, so anyway, Acts chapter 3, if you're bored later on today, open up your Bible to Acts chapter 3 and then begin reading a little bit and look at all the places where it says that the Holy Spirit was in control. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit shows up, and then it says the Spirit led him out into the wilderness where he experienced a temptation. And then after the temptation, it says returning from the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. And he goes into his hometown Nazareth, and it says full of the Holy Spirit. And then he at one point, just a little bit later on, I think it's the end of 4, beginning of chapter 5, Luke says that Jesus came into this meeting, and it was the power of the Holy Spirit was there, the presence of the Holy Spirit, to heal the sick. Like to heal. And so it's like everything that Jesus did, he did in the power, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We tend to picture him a bit like Clark Kent. You know, Superman. That at any time, you know, there's an emergency situation going on, you know, Clark Kent could just like rip, you know, duck into the phone booth, rip off his shirt, the big S is there, you know, in his cool little tights, and then he flies away and goes and gets the bad guy. And we picture Jesus like that. You know, that really at any time that he needed to, he could just like rip off the robe, there was a big G on his chest, you know, and then he could go like heal the sick or raise the dead. But that he could just do it because he's Son of God. But according to the scriptures, he did it through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He taught us what a life looks like completely surrendered to God, full of the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I love that. First of all, he gave many convincing proofs he was alive. Like, wouldn't that have been fun? Like, Jesus, prove to us you're alive again. Okay, Peter, punch me in the gut. Poof, oh, yeah. Now watch me walk through a wall. I'm here. I'm gone. You know, it's like, cool, you know? I mean, like, what would the convincing proofs have been? And then he says he spent 40 days teaching them. This is like his last 40 days on earth with the disciples. And what does he choose to talk about? It's the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is kind of like it's the central to biblical Christianity. It's the number one topic that Jesus talked about again and again and again. And if you go to church once in a while, you know, like if you hang out with Christians, I don't know if you guys do that or not, or even if you watch like, you know, Christian shows and stuff, like you find that lots of people who are followers of Jesus have these like
hot topics that they like to talk about, the things that come up again and again and again. Do you know what I mean? And it's like not only churches, but individuals. Like all of us have these like hot things that we want to talk about. Like what are some of them that are out there today? I don't get out much, so help me out. What are some of the things that are like out there today? Abortion's a big one, yep. The economy's a big one. Yeah, exactly. Like what else? The war, exactly. The environment. And these are like important things, right? But everybody's got their own, like, you know, hot topic deals. And I don't know. I kind of think that our hot topic should be Jesus's hot topic. I mean, call me like naive, but if we're followers of Jesus, shouldn't the number one thing we talk about be the number one thing he talked about? Like, forget 40 days of purpose. How about 40 days of the kingdom of God with Jesus resurrected? That'd be like stinking cool, wouldn't it? That'd be sweet. Bert Wagner, the national director of the Vineyard, at one point I was listening to him speak a year or so ago, and he said, man, if there's any 40-day period on earth that I could be alive, I'd pick this 40-day period. Jesus, resurrected body, convincing proofs he's alive, teaching about the kingdom. In fact, the book of Acts begins this way, talking about the kingdom. Look at how the book of Acts ends. Acts 28:31, talking about Paul. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, this is how the thing ends. It's the same way that it begins. Jesus talking about the kingdom, Paul talking about the kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is central to biblical Christianity. People ask me all the time, Michael, how come we spend so much time at Vineyard talking about the kingdom? I don't know. I think it's the Bible. You know, I'm just going to stick with that. You know, it's a good book. Let's just stick with the main and the plain here until we get it right. You know, this is what it is. Let me give you another definition of the kingdom. We talk about it a lot. The kingdom of God is the future reign of God. It's the future rule of God breaking into the present. It's like when God gets his way fully and completely, like in the book of Revelation, it's that in the future coming into the present now through the power and the presence of Jesus Christ. That Jesus in his person, in his ministry, is actually bringing the kingdom of God. That's why he says, when he sends his disciples out, here's the message you preach. The kingdom of God is at hand. God's rule, God's reign is right here, right now. When you surrender yourself to the rule and the reign of God, when you come under his authority, the thing that you discover is that you get to live out the power and the reality of this kingdom. That what you get to experience as you surrender to him, he fills you with his Holy Spirit, you begin to walk in this whole thing. He changes you from the inside out. He begins to make you into somebody who's a whole lot like himself. This whole ministry of the kingdom, this whole message of the kingdom, that's what we're called to do. You know, and this whole ministry of Jesus, like how do we actually do this thing? Well, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at this. On one occasion, verse 4, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about." You know, these guys' model for ministry was Jesus. And he did what he did through the Holy Spirit. They're supposed to do the exact same thing. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. There's all this cool stuff you're going to do. Here's the first thing I want you to focus on. Wait. That's basically what he says. You wait here. Sit here. Be silent. You know, don't you guys love to wait? I mean, isn't that like one of our most favorite things to do in our culture is wait? We love to wait. We're the most impatient people I think I've ever lived on the planet. We're so impatient with stuff. I was recently downloading a book online. It was like this 400-page PDF file, right? And it's this book that was written by Fenelon in the 16th century, this spiritualist writer, right? I'm downloading it online from probably somewhere in China or Germany, and it takes like 45 seconds to get the whole book, and I'm impatient. Like, I don't know, maybe I had to go back in time to get it or something. Like, you know, it's like 45 seconds to get this really cool book. I couldn't wait to get started reading it. Like, you know, we're traveling in the van. We had like 8 hours over there, 8 hours back last weekend, 16 hours in the van. These young folks taught me how to cha-cha. You guys ever text, you know, cha-cha thing? And if when you text cha-cha, you know, you get, if you've never done this, just find somebody in their 20s. I'll show you how to do it. But and then they taught me that if you text CNJ, you know, for Chuck Norris joke, like in a couple seconds, it texts you back a Chuck Norris joke. And there were some great ones, you know. And but every once in a while, it would take like 10 seconds for the text to come back. And I'm like, what's taking so long? Like, what are they doing at cha-cha? They taking a coffee break? My favorite one was Chuck Norris. You guys know Chuck Norris jokes? Like, Chuck Norris is so tough kind of thing, you know. So Chuck Norris, like, he's so tough. He gargles peanut butter. That's good. Huh? You try that. I bet you can't do that. Superman wears Chuck Norris undies. That's a good one. I like that one. We hate to wait. I mean, it just takes too long to get stuff. This word that's translated wait in the Greek means to abide. It means to remain. It means to live there. It means to dwell. It means to continue, to endure, to be still. You guys, this is a big deal in our culture. He tells the disciples, wait. And I don't got a lot of time, but let me just like flesh this out just a bit. We so much hate to wait that we often miss what God really wants to do in our lives. We often, in our hurry, we just decide, I can't wait anymore. I got to be married tomorrow. I can't wait anymore. I've got to move. I got to follow this other career path. We ask God, God, what do you think? As we're running from one destination to the next. Brenda and I have counseled with so many people who have in their rush made such huge mistakes that they really, really regret. Here's my challenge. If you're like negotiating through life, if you're about to make a big decision in life, you're asking God, you don't feel like he's giving you an answer, don't do anything yet. Wait. Cry out for just the grace to be patient for a little bit longer. Just wait. In fact, I like to put myself, I shouldn't say this publicly, but I kind of like to put myself in positions where I kind of have to wait. You know, when I find myself getting a little frustrated that the line's taking too long, I just like step out of line and go back to the back. Make yourself wait a little longer. Say, God, would you just help me be a patient, you know, pig-headed American male? I mean, seriously, like it's a good thing to do. Lord, teach me how to wait. Teach me how to be patient. Teach me how to be a man that would really trust you, put confidence in you for that stuff. He says, hurry up and wait. And he says, wait until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait until you're filled with the Holy Spirit, he says. In a few days, you will be baptizo, the Holy Spirit. Baptizo is a Greek word that both Luke and Paul used. It's a metaphor to refer to how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. It's not a religious term. It's not like a technical specialty term. It just simply means to have one thing submerged in another, to have one thing immersed in another. And in their culture, they would use it in several different ways. But one of the ways is like if you wanted to make a really cool 1960s style tie-dye t-shirt, this is how you would use it. You would baptizo the shirt in the dye. You would tie the shirt up in knots. You'd do all the rubber band things. You'd dip it around. You'd dunk it in the dye. And when you pulled it out and unwrapped it, the character of the shirt would be forever different. That's baptism. That's baptizo. That the character, you're not going to get the dye back out of the shirt. It's permanently changed. Jesus says, wait here, because in a few days you will be permanently changed by the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptizoed. You'll be immersed. You'll be submerged in the Holy Spirit and what he's doing. You and I need to be immersed into the person and the presence of God. That we can't do anything that he's inviting us to do unless we're totally and completely immersed in God's power and in his presence. And so then the disciples, in response to this, you got to love this, because in verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're like, Jesus, have you read the Left Behind series yet? Because that's really cool. Like, Jesus, can we just study the end times for a while? Like, let's put Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation on a chart. Could we do that, Jesus? You know, this incredible obsession and infatuation with the end times started with these guys 2,000 years ago, and we haven't had the brains to let go of it yet. Like, if we just spent, like, can I just rant for a minute? A little bit of time. Like, if we just took a little bit of the energy and the money that we spend on this stupid fictional series that really depicts it wrongly from a biblical point of view, if we just spent a little, did I make that point clearly? If we just spent a little bit of time allowing Jesus to actually get in and reshape our lives, do you think it would have a bigger difference than just simply a series of books? I think it would. Because Jesus, what he does when they ask this question, then he goes, turns right back around and says, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Like, you're not going to know it. Like, as soon as I see somebody come out with a new chart that, you know, has Oprah over here and Barack Obama over here and George Bush over here and, like, whoever else, you know, as soon as I see somebody come out with a new chart, I know one thing for certain, that that ain't how it's going to work out. Because Jesus said it's not for us to know. Like, when are we going to get that through our stupid skulls? Okay, I ranted for a while about that. That's good. I feel better now. Oh, breathe. Verse 8. It's not for you to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus points them right back. He says, no, let's not spend a lot of time there. Let's go right back to what really counts, being filled with the presence and the power of God through the person of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the filling is so that we would be Christ's witnesses, so that we would be willing to go anywhere. And it's interesting, he points out, like, not only in Jerusalem and all Judea, but Samaria. Like, the Samaritans were the dogs. They're the people nobody wanted to associate with, especially if you're a good Jewish man or woman. Like, you wouldn't associate with them at all. Jesus goes, yeah, there. Here's where I'm calling you to. And, of course, to the ends of the earth, everywhere else. We're calling you to go there and to be my witnesses, to say, this is what I've done in your life. And then we see God rescue Paul from all of his own, you know, like, just stupidity and change him. And Paul begins to walk this thing out, as do the other disciples. And I love the word that's translated witness in the New Testament. It's a Greek word. It's pronounced martus. It's where we get our word martyr. You see, to be a witness in that culture, to identify with Jesus, meant you were going to pay a price. You're going to suffer. One of the very first books that was written that we have in the New Testament was the book of Mark. It was written in about 65 to 70 A.D., It was written to the Christians who were living in Rome, telling the story of Jesus that they wouldn't forget in the midst of the persecution. Do you know what was going on in Rome, 65 AD? Nero was the emperor. And he really hated people like you and me who identified with Jesus. So he would have these garden parties. But they didn't have electricity. He needed light. So he tied Christians to poles around the edges of the garden party and lit them on fire so they would have light for their parties. To identify with Jesus cost you something. Paul understood this really clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's talking to the Corinthian church and he says, you see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. That we're preaching this as servants to you for the sake of Jesus. We're not talking about how great we are. We're talking about how great Jesus is. And he makes this statement. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. We live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. See, this whole witness, this whole martus thing is about saying it's more important that you hear this and surrender to Christ than I live a comfortable American life. People will ask me sometimes, Michael, how can I follow Jesus, especially when they're just starting to step into this thing? How can I follow Jesus but not have it cost me anything? Like, I don't want to pay a price in my career. I don't want to pay a price in, you know, in my tenure at UMD. I don't want to pay a price, like, in just the respect of my peers at work. Like, how can I follow Jesus and not pay a price? And I say, whatever made you think you could. Like, whatever made us think we could. I mean, Jesus was killed over this whole deal, executed really unrighteously on the cross. I mean, they had no evidence to execute him the way that they did. And he says, if I'm being treated this way as your teacher, what do you think you're going to get as my student? Like, this whole thing isn't about just trying to accumulate more crap. This whole thing is really about following Jesus with our whole lives and being willing to tell other people, look at what he's done in my life. And I know you might sneer at me every time I walk by you in the office, but that's okay. Because I know that Creator God, Father God, loves you. And how you treat me doesn't matter. And if I never get the raise or the promotion, I'm cool with that. My wife might beat me up, but I'm cool with that. Right? That's what this whole following Jesus thing is about. This whole martus, this whole witness. And the whole reason that we do it is because Jesus is restoring people's lives. The ministry of Jesus restores our lives. Verse 12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James. He lists off all 11 disciples that are left. They all joined together constantly in prayer, verse 14, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus restores people's lives. Look at who's gathered there. There's the 11 disciples that are gathered there. These are the guys that ran away from Jesus and the whole trial thing. As soon as the arrest was made, I mean, they scatter except Peter, who kind of follows at a distance. And then Peter publicly denies Jesus. I don't know him. I never saw that guy in my life. Leave me alone, with a few expletives, you know. They're in the Greek, so you can't really understand. He was like cussing, but I think he did. Like, get away from me. I don't know this guy. And when Jesus comes back in his resurrected body, John chapter 21, he personally goes and restores Peter. Three times he asks him, do you love me? Three times Peter denied him, said, I don't know him. And Jesus erases the past. Here's the deal. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. That when we surrender our lives to Jesus, he's there. And it also doesn't matter your gender. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women. Which women is he talking about? Well, Luke 8, Luke points out to us that there's a whole bunch of women involved in this whole ministry, these disciples of Jesus. It says in Luke 8, the 12 were with them, and also some of the women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Jonah, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. You might say, Michael, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Jesus took the cultural standards of the day and turned them upside down, and he actually gave value to 51% of the population who didn't have value before that. He gave value to women. He taught them the Torah. He didn't treat them as evil. The folks who wrote the Talmud in Jesus' day said, from the cloth comes the moth, and from the woman comes evil. And Jesus said, no, no, no. In fact, I'm going to teach them the law. There was no rabbi in Jesus' day that was supported by women like this, especially these women. And Jesus let them support him. He let them worship him. He taught them everything. He put them in places of leadership. His attitude towards women was completely revolutionary, in stark contrast to the prevailing attitudes of the day. And there was Jesus' family who's there. This is the last time in Scripture that we hear about Jesus' mom. And where do we find her? With all the disciples praying constantly, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We hear about Jesus' brothers a little bit later on, but You know, it wasn't that long ago, John chapter 7, verse 5, where Jesus' brothers said that he was a lunatic. And they tried to come, like, take him back home and put him in the padded cell. And now here they are with the other disciples praying. Here's the deal. It doesn't matter what your past experience has been. If you want to participate and continue the ministry of Jesus, you're not disqualified. That if you surrender yourself to Christ, it doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your marital status, it doesn't matter any of that stuff, you're not disqualified. In fact, if you want to continue the ministry of Jesus, it's really simple. You only need two things. There's two things you got to have. If you don't have these two things, it's not going to work. And you don't even need to write these down because they're really easy. Two things you need if you want to continue the ministry of Jesus. Number one, you need to have a pulse. Like, it's important that you're alive still. And if you didn't find the humor in that, you might want to check. this is a fun job. You got to have a pulse, you got to be alive, and you need to feel weak. Because if you think you can do it on your own, you're never going to count on God. But as soon as you begin to count on Him, as soon as you surrender to Him, He's going to show up. And He's going to change things. And He's going to begin to heal you and change you from the inside out. If you think you got it all together, good luck with that. Let me know how it works. Send me a postcard. But if you want to surrender to Christ, He can move through you. He can change you. He can rearrange your life. It's absolutely incredible. This is what the Vineyard's about. We want to continue the ministry of Jesus. We want to take risks. We want to reach out. We want to get involved in any area of life that He'll allow us to get involved in our community. But we're going to let Him lead because it's all His deal. We're going to participate with Him, and we're going to keep going. We're not about attracting a bigger crowd, as I said earlier. We're about helping people really become disciples, students of Jesus. Why don't you guys stand up? So Heavenly Father, we just invite Your presence even more right now. And God, we come to You from so many different places in our life. We come to You from so many different attitudes and experiences. Many of us have disqualified ourselves for many different reasons. And Holy Spirit, I ask that You would break through that right now. Would You break through our silly disqualifications? We've blown it in the past. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm not smart enough. This has never been about us. It's always been about Jesus. Holy Spirit, come. Just come. If I could have the ministry team come on up here. We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard, and we will pray for anything going on in your life that you would like prayer for. So anything that's going on, financial, relational, whatever it happens to be, physical, emotional stuff, if you just take a risk and come on up here, we would love to pray with you. But then also, I believe that Jesus wants to invite you into His ministry. And so if you're here and over the years you've kind of disqualified yourself from participating in what He's doing, He wants to invite you in. He wants to welcome you into the game. And so if you've seen yourself even just as a spectator or as a really enthusiastic fan, come on up here and let's pray with you. Maybe you used to be involved. Maybe there's stuff that you used to do, but you're just kind of sitting back saying, wow, I got hurt in the process. I got rejected. I don't think I want to do that again. Man, that's part of the game. And I believe that He wants to empower you and kind of welcome you into it. And so these guys will lead us in worship. I really encourage you to come on up here and let some folks pray with you today before you go. Other than that, have a great rest of the weekend. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard.